5, verses 27 through 30. Matthew 5, 27 through 30. I have a message this morning: who is an adulterer? Who is an adulterer? Matthew 5, 27 through 30. I trust you found your place. The Lord says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into Gehenna, hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." Father, as we look into your word, I pray for clarity of thought and mind as I talk about such a sensitive subject, a matter in which my own life, in which I have failed, continue to struggle. I pray, God, as this word is preached, that you would preach to me and that you would preach through me, that not only the conviction of your spirit would rest upon your people, but that the glorious hope of the gospel would rest among your people in the midst of our failure. You are faithful and you are good. So, Father, speak mightily to us this morning. May this be a personal reformation, personal revival in the matter of sexual purity. Oh, God, change me. Change your people. Cleanse, Lord. May I speak ready with sensitivity, with compassion. Oh, God, I just pray that your spirit would do what only he can do, which is to minister to the hearts of your people. Change us because of what we hear today. Have your will and your work in our hearts. Search us. And Lord, may your spirit take the scalpel of your word and lay bare the very hidden recesses of our heart. God, change us into the image of your son. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In the passage of scripture before us, Jesus continues to unmask the self-righteous externalism that was typified by the scribes and the Pharisees. And he does so by showing that the only righteousness that's acceptable to God is purity of heart. It's the only righteousness that is accessible, that is acceptable. Without that purity, the outward life makes no difference. God's divine evaluation place in the heart. He judges the source and the origin of sin, not its manifestation or lack thereof. As we have and will continue to see, all sin rises from the toxic condition of our own heart. The scriptures reveal, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Proverbs 7, and thus he is judged by God. 1 Samuel 16:7 says, for the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. Our text is the second illustration that Jesus uses to address the importance of heart righteousness, inward righteousness. And it has to do with the subject of adultery and sexual sin in general. Excuse me. In these verses, Jesus speaks to the sin of immorality, that's verses 27 and 28, and then to the solution to immorality in verses 29 and 30. So let's begin our study by looking at Christ's point, the sin of immorality. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her," where? "In his heart." As with the sin of murder, this illustration begins with a Decalogue, a quotation of the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, verse 14, that says, "Not commit adultery." In both cases, murder and adultery, Jewish tradition was based on the law of Moses, at least superficially. As I pointed out 2 weeks ago, Christ is not contradicting the law. He is opposing the traditions of the scribes and the Pharisees that reinterpreted and then minimalized the scripture. They reduced it all, boiled it all down to just externals. As they had done with murder, they did with adultery. They reduced the scope of sin to an external action rather than to the depraved desire that spawns the action. Murder always begins with inward anger, and adultery always begins with inward lust. The issue originates in the heart, and again, that is a reference not to your physical heart, but to your mind and to your will. Friends, those who are angry and those who are lustful defy the sanctity of life and the sanctity of marriage where in their heart, whether they do so outwardly. Anger and lust in our heart incriminate us before any external act is committed. In the mind of God, anger equals murder and lust equals adultery. The reality is every person here under the hearing of my voice, as well as every individual that exists, has experienced these temptations, and every person at some time and on some level has given into temptation. Thus, every person stands guilty before God as a murderer and as an adulterer. These two vices reveal the depravity of mankind and his need for something greater than external morality to enter God's kingdom. What's he say in chapter 5, verse 20? That your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees to enter the kingdom of heaven. You have to be greater than those who are externally perfect. In fact, the Pharisees were so meticulous about the law that they would tithe their spice cabinet, and they would drink their wine through their teeth lest they digest an insect that would come into them, an unclean insect. He says, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Excuse me. They need God's own perfect and all-pervading righteousness, as we'll see, that can only be found in the person and the work of Christ. As we look at the passage before us, verses 27 through 30, center on the issue of adultery. Like many today, ancient Jews primarily considered adultery the act of sexual relations outside of marriage and primarily by a married person. Beyond this, to complicate the matter, we know from ancient Jewish literature that the sexual side of adultery was not stressed as much as the act of taking another's wife, namely theft. They wrongly interpreted and wrongly applied the law and reduced women to possessions and objects of lust. Does that sound familiar to you today? They couched God's law in such a way to reduce their guilt and to coddle their sinful indulgence. Through their traditions, they turned adultery into a matter of legal restitution rather than a moral infraction that, according to the law, was worthy of death. Tragically, little has changed in the human condition. Sexual temptations have plagued since the fall. But in our day, permissiveness and perversion has increased these destructive influences exponentially. I would contend that our culture is preoccupied with sex. Ours is a day of unbridled and, for the most part, free sexual or indulgence in sexual passions. It is propagated, promoted, and the most powerful and pervasive media ever known to man, the electronic screen. I would submit that sexuality or sensuality is the uninterrupted theme of society's entertainment. Mass media uses sex to sell its products and to glamorize its products. And as a result, sex crimes are at an all-time high. Look them up. Friends, you cannot plant evil. I want you to listen to this. You cannot plant evil thoughts into the depraved soil of the human mind and not reap a harvest of iniquity. Molestation, rape, infidelity, divorce, and perversion is the natural byproduct of a society that is saturated with immorality. As I've already noted, sexual hedonism, and for you that are unfamiliar with it, the idea, hedonism in general is the idea that pleasure is the chief end of man. Sexual hedonism is the idea that sex is the chief end of man. That's what makes me feel the best. That's where I get the greatest delight in life, and that way, everywhere I'm going, I'm thinking about sex. This isn't new. It was a constant thorn in the sides of God's people, Israel, and it has been a plague church. Paul faced this issue in Corinth head on. His comment in 1 Corinthians 16:13, listen to this, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. This was a common Greek notion that biological function are just biological functions and thus they have no moral significance. Tragically, many of the Corinthians had adopted the world's philosophy to justify their sexual misconduct. They saw sex as a biological function similar to eating, drinking, or sleeping. Therefore, it was only right to satisfy the desire. To them, a biological impulse created a biological need that required satisfaction. However, the Apostle Paul strongly refutes that idea. He goes on to say, "And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord and for the body." Paul, along with the rest of the authors of Scripture, attests that the body is more than a mass of biological compulsions. It is a creation of God for the purposes of God, just as judgment reveals. For Christians, our bodies are members of Christ, if you will, a temple, a dwelling place of the Holy Spirit of God. For the believer, God himself indwells us. And we belong to the Lord. Our bodies belong to the Lord, not to us. Paul goes on to write in verses 15 and then 19 through 20. Do you not know that your bodies are members? Context, he's talking about your body. Your body represents the physical body of Jesus Christ. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. What was that price? The shed blood of Christ. He goes on to say, so glorify God in your body. Bring praise to God in how you conduct yourself sexually. Our bodies, therefore, are never to be used for any purpose that dishonors the God who made and the God who made it and the God who indwells it. Christians should have but one response to sexual temptations. None. Run from sexual immorality. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, flee sexual immorality. Men and women, you will not overpower the urge to watch pornography itself. If you get in a situation with a coworker or a neighbor and you have aligned yourself in such a way that sex immorality is an opportunity, your flesh will give in to it. You must flee sexual immorality. It's illustrated in the life of Joseph when Potiphar's wife caught a hold of his coat, and it's better to leave a prized coat than to leave his moral character behind. He left the coat and he ran. Flee sexual immorality. Paul told Timothy, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness. 2 Timothy 2:22. The same philosophy that corrupted Corinth is today engulfing most of Western civilization in a sea of sexual excess and perversion. In its many forms, sexual license is destroying lives physically, morally, mentally, and spiritually. I'm in the middle of counseling a person who is molested by their siblings. Don't tell me, forgive those people, but that process, the forgiveness, and then getting it out of her mind is a process. Sexual immorality destroys marriages, families, and churches. As is evidenced by the latest polls, immorality is inundating the church. deluging it, if you will. Over the last few years, reports about sexual abuse and unwanted senses in the church has skyrocketed. Along with this, the rise of immorality and divorce in the church. To be honest, the numbers are dismal. There is barely a difference between the church and the world in regards to sexuality. With all this said, there's a common denominator for most expressions of immorality, both inside and outside of the church. Do you know what that is? Porn. Pornography. Comprehensive research has been done in this area by the Barna Research Group and the Ministry of Covenant Eyes, and the numbers are astounding. Did you know that they have got this down to it? They know that the average person who visits a porn site will be there 6 minutes and 29 seconds. I want you to hear some of these numbers, and then I'm going to bring them home. 40 million Americans are regular visitors to porn sites. The porn industry's annual revenue is more than the NFL, the NBA, and the major MLB combined. It's more than the combined revenues of ABC, CBS, and NBC. Half of all families in the United States reported that pornography is a problem in their home. 11 years old is the average age that a child is exposed to pornography. I was in fifth grade. Listen to the next fact. 94% of children will have the age of 14. It is prevalent, folks. It is an epidemic. I want to begin bringing these statistics closer to the home, closer to the church. 68%, so 7% of church-going men, and get this, over 50% of pastors view porn on a regular basis. Of young Christian adults 24 years of age, 76% actively search for porn. 33% of women aged 25 and under search for porn at least once a month. 50% of married men and 25% of married women say they watch porn at least once a month. Folks, I know some of you men and some of you women are watching it right now. And oh, the temptation. I have failed morally. And because of that, to protect me and to protect my family, I got internet filters put on my phone, put on our computer, put on our tablets, so that I will not fail. And some of you need to do the same, but that's not the only solution. Beloved, these statistics are alarming. My aim is not to heap guilt upon those who have succumbed to this temptation and are actively struggling with it. Trust me, men and women, you have guilt already. You have shame that overwhelms you and discourages you when you watch it. My goal is simply to highlight its seriousness, its prevalence, and our need to immediately respond to it with transparency, repentance, grace, and counseling. Christian, the response to sexual temptation and failure is not escapism, meaning to seclude yourself from the world, to become monkish. It isn't self-mutilation, as some have wrongly interpreted this passage. Origen, one of the early church fathers in the year 400, castrated himself because of this passage. Nor is it unrealistic legalism. So what we're going to do is ban all TVs. If you're going to be a member of the church, nobody can have a TV, nobody can have a radio, nobody can look at a magazine, nobody can... It's unrealistic and it's unbiblical. The idea of posing more rules to legislate the depravity of your heart will not work. How did prohibition work in the 1920s? Legislate morality. The answer is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And with it, genuine repentance that is demonstrated in self-discipline and accountability, and I'll speak a few moments. Another wrong response to a sensualized culture is to avoid the subject, to treat sex as taboo, or to marginalize its beauty and joy. Tragically, the church in America, both. I can't recall, while growing up in the church, ever hearing about the beauty of sex. Never. I never heard the book of Song of Solomon preached from, ever. Or even hearing the matter of sex, masturbation, or pornography discussed at length. Usually you come across it in a passage, and the response is, just don't do that. These subjects need dust and need to be preached on, need to be talked about. Why? Because the Bible talks about them, and trust me, the world is talking about them. Parents, if you've not discussed, and it is age appropriate, but if you've not discussed the issue of sex with your children, the church will, or the world will come in and fill that void for you. The world is talking about it all the time. They're seeing it on TV. The sexual pressures of the age are impacting you and those you love, and it's for this reason you need to know how to approach the issue biblically, thoughtfully, and apologetically, meaning you need to know what you believe and you need to know how to defend it. Beloved, sexual temptation is lurking all around you, and more significantly, it is lurking within you. And it's because of this Solomon writes in Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues or things of life. Jesus said in Mark chapter 7, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, adultery, coveting, wickedness. All these things come from within, and they defile a person. Adultery and immorality springs from evil desires that originate within us. And it's for this reason we must keep vigilant watch, propensities of our heart, and the waywardness of our eyes. With this said, we need to affirm that sex is not dirty, it is not insignificant or unimportant, nor is it base. It is beautiful and it is wonderful because God made it. And you know who he made it for? You. He made it for you to enjoy, to delight in. Christian, it's imperative that we understand and affirm the beauty and the sacredness of sex. God created sex and gives it to us for our enjoyment. But its blessedness resides in the boundaries of marriage. That's how God has designed it. Sex is a gift from God to the marriage union. It is a physical illustration of your oneness and the affirmation of your marital covenant or your vows. Come together, husbands and wives, sexually. You are illustrating the oneness that you truly enjoy. Not only that, but you are physically illustrating your promises of oneness and your promises, your commitment made to forsake all other sensually and to be focused on one another. For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, as long as you both shall live. Moreover, it's as the God-given outlet for sexual release, so as to keep you pure from sexual immorality. It's for this reason Paul tells the Corinthians, because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal or her marital rights. And likewise, the wife to her husband. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I understand age plays a role. I get that. I get physical disabilities play a role in that. But did you see that Paul is saying that husbands and wives, if you're able to have sex and you're not doing it regularly, you are lacking soul. According to Paul, sexual expression is not only a thrilling privilege, but a marital obligation. Sexual intercourse is an expectation in marriage. It is a right to be given to your spouse. In the middle of a warning against adultery, husbands are instructed this way. Proverbs 5:18 through 19. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth as a graceful doe. Let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. Husbands are to be ravished with their wives and continually cultivating a spirit of intimacy. Husbands, live your life in such a way that makes transitioning from normal activities to intimacy easy for your wife. Men, don't expect your wasm in the bedroom if you're unloving, unhelpful, unromantic, or unsympathetic to her or to her needs. Husbands, if you're not living with your wife according to knowledge, or as Peter writes, in an understanding way and showing her honor, this is your 3:7, then you are sinning against your wife and against the commandment of God. At the same time, wives, don't sin against your husband or the Lord by running him down or by having expectations. That's the fastest way to turn your husband into a workaholic, an alcoholic, a loner, and a person who watches pornography. In addition, wives, do not use as a tool of manipulation to get what you want. To do so is sin. Beloved husbands that selflessly love and serve their wives, and wives that respect and encourage their husbands, will experience a healthy marriage, sexual, and become a witness to the truth of Scripture and to the glory of Christ. Ephesians 5:32. Christian, the way to curb adultery, the way to curb immorality, is to view sex through the lens of Scripture. To see it as beautiful, as sacred, and as reserved. Pornography reduces sex to an act of self-centered lust, both on the screen, those practicing it, and the practice of self-love, love, masturbation. Pornography makes sex about the individual and turns women and men into objects of lust. It dehumanizes people who matter to God and matter to others, and it makes them a sexual slave in our mind. That's the result of pornography. Firstly, the Bible pictures sex as the outgrowth of selflessness. Did you catch that? The Word of God pictures sex as the outgrowth of selflessness. And some of you will recognize what I'm going to say. It is the outgrowth of daily or weekly acts of service to one another. Through words of encouragement, through special gifts, and through the giving of one's personal time. These are people's love languages. Each of you fall into one of these. Sex then becomes the culmination of otherness, not self-centeredness. Sex is born out of sacrifice and service, moments of uncontrolled, depraved passion and selfishness. Beloved, reverence for God and reverence for the sanctity of sex in the marriage union, coupled with accountability and self-discipline, as will curb immorality for the married and the unmarried alike. Time is running away from us, so we must move on. In the verses before us, Jesus wants to renew within his disciples the seriousness of the breach of adultery. He wants to God's perspective. He reveals that it's not merely about the act of adultery, but the thoughts and the desires that perpetuate the act. The problem is here, folks. The problem is here. And our eyes entice what is already going on. Jesus says, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Here Jesus implies that all acts of him are adulterous and therefore deserve the adulterer's sentence, which is death. Because of her sinfulness, we die. Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." Every person, man or woman, who looks at another individual with lustful intent, disrobing them in their mind, thinking of them sexually in their heart, has broken the law of God and becomes an adulterer of heart. The word translated looks is a present participle, and it refers to the process of ongoingly looking or continually looking. This is an individual who repeatedly looks at others with sexual desire in their heart. This is the man who walks around the store, the workplace, or church, wherever the day takes him, with a lustful eye. He frequents certain Facebook sites, certain websites, YouTube videos, TV programs or editions in magazines because he knows that he will be sexually stimulated. This individual's heart has become a brothel. Every attractive woman becomes prey for his imagination. To be clear, Jesus is not speaking of unexpected and unavoidable exposure to sexual temptation. That happens to everyone. In those moments, our flesh and the evil one will certainly seek to tempt us with lustful thoughts. No sin if the temptation is resisted and the gaze is turned elsewhere. We need to understand that temptation to sin is not sin in itself. How do we know that? Christ himself was tempted. Matthew chapter 4. In Hebrews chapter 4, that we have a sympathetic high priest who has been tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Christ knows what it's like to be tempted to lust. And he is sympathetic when you go to him and say, God, right now I am struggling. And by the way, men, we specifically need to talk about this one to another. Put away the hypocritical masks because I know each one of you are struggling. And we need to parent about the matter. And we need to have the freedom to call one another and say, John Greenhall, I'm struggling right now. Will you pray for me? Encourage me in the word. I'm struggling with wicked thoughts. We need to have that transparency. But we're so interested in keeping this church mask on that we don't want anyone to know that we're struggling. Sin is then born when temptation is not real, and we take the bait into our heart. Jesus is forbidding the continued look that seeks to satisfy lustful desires. The connection that Jesus is making is between the looking and the lusting of man's heart, something that every person is guilty of on some level. I'm not trying to pick on the ladies, but there is a real temptation during messages like this for ladies to think that I've not lusted after another man. Come on, Pastor, I've not done that. I haven't, physically. Nevertheless, I would contend if you have romanticized about another man, flirted with another man, longed in your heart for the security that another man could give you, whether it's financial, why is that man always able to take his wife on better vacations? They get the better cars, they get the better houses. I wish I had a husband like that. Maybe it's physical. They're better built, they're better looking, maybe they have the ability to build and repair things, more active. You know, I want to go on walks with my husband, but he doesn't want to do it. Maybe it's emotional. I wish I had a more thoughtful, kind, giving, sacrificial husband. Maybe it's spiritual. I long to talk with my wife about spiritual things, my husband about spiritual things, the family to church, or to do devotions together, etc. If you have longed for another man in any of these ways, like the men here this morning, you are guilty of adultery. The sin of adultery is not merely the physical act, but the sin of the heart. And this takes us to Jesus' final point. He says, if your right eye causes you to sin, what's the response? Tear it out and throw it away. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body goes into hell. Here Jesus points out the way of deliverance. You know, at first glance, his advice seems a little inconsistent. If the problem is in the heart, what good is plucking out an eye or cutting off your hand? If the right eye lost the right eye, wouldn't our left eye just start lusting? If cut off a right hand, wouldn't the left hand just pick up where the right left off? To be clear, in these verses, Jesus is speaking figuratively. He does this, I think, in Matthew 7:18, another portion of Scripture where he adds cutting off the foot. He's speaking figuratively. The right side in antiquity always referred to what is precious and powerful, your greatest faculties. The idea that Jesus is conveying here is that purity of heart, the eye and the body, the hand, demand a violent, radical, permanent, and decisive removing of the source of temptation. You need to cut off the source of temptation out of your life. You need to get it out. Whatever is seducing your eye, where you go visually, and whatever is leading you to physical acts of adultery, the hand, either with a person or through masturbation, needs to be radically removed. Jesus' point is that we must be willing to give up whatever is necessary, even the most cherished things we possess, if doing that will protect us from this evil. Nothing is so valuable that it's worth keeping in sense of personal and practical holiness, righteousness. If personal holiness requires getting rid of your cell phone, do it. If it requires getting rid of your computer, your tablet, your TV, a specific job, location, or a promotion, it is worth it. No physical possession is greater than your call to moral and covenantal fidelity to Christ and your spouse. Purity of heart is of utmost importance. It will cost you dearly, but it will be worth it. The eye and the heart are closely connected in Scripture. The eye fans the flames of immoral heart, and it's the member of the body most commonly blamed for leading us astray. I could list a host of passages, but I won't. And it leads us away into sexual sin. It's because of this righteous Job wrote, "I made a covenant. I made a promise with my eyes not to look lustfully at a young woman. If my steps have turned from what I'm talking about, if my heart has been led by my eyes, or if my hands have been defiled, then may others eat what I have sown, and may my crops be uprooted." Job 31, verses 1, 7, and 8. Job recognized that lustful eyes naturally lead to lustful actions, and both are worthy of judgment. He goes on to say in verse 11, "For that would have been a sin to be judged." Job had not done these things. The control of his heart was due to the control of his eyes. They were linked. The teaching of Christ confirmed in the experience of Job is still true today. Deeds of shame are preceded by fantasies of shame, which are influenced by the shameful gazing of the eyes. Our vivid imagination is a precious gift of God. Folks, none of the world's arts, architecture, or man's noblest achievements would have been possible without human imagination. But like all of God's gifts, it needs to be used responsibly, because it can easily become abused and perverted. And tragically, this is often the case. Christian, I would submit to you this morning that no human being has ever fallen victim to sexual immorality who has not first looked lustfully and permeated desires and permeated the desires in their heart. The sins of our heart are stimulated by the gaze of our eyes. I would be remiss if I, for a moment, and in passing, address the importance of the way girls dress. Now, it would be wrong for me to address fashion, first of all, because I have none. Secondly, the biblical mandate has not fashion, but has to do with modesty. I firmly believe you can do both. Fashion always changes, but the beauty and truth of modesty does not. Women and young ladies, it is imperative that you make a distinction between dressing to be attractive or to be beautiful, which is appropriate, and dressing to make yourself seductive, which is inappropriate. Trust me, ladies, I've worked with youth long enough. I was a youth pastor for 4 years. You difference between dressing beautifully and dressing seductively. And trust me, men know the difference as well. Sisters in the faith, do not dress in a way that draws attention to your female anatomy. Don't wear clothing or short clothing that accentuates your chest or your bottom. Men have a hard enough time battling the lust in their own heart. Please, ladies, don't make it worse. Ladies, don't be privy to adultery by immodest apparel. The matter of the hand is the physical element of adultery, the act itself. The implication may be twofold. On one level, it is theft. In the Old Testament, the hand was often cut off when an individual was caught stealing. I think there's a overlap in thought here. Paul uses immorality in this sense. We read it this morning, 1 Thessalonians 4. He says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." All right, you want to know God's will for you? You want to grow in your Christ-likeness? Abstain from sexual immorality. Some people never grow in their Christian walk because they're practicing immorality in their heart constantly. You are quenching the word of God, and therefore you are not growing. that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body, how? In holiness and honor. Not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles. That word was for anybody outside of the covenant of Israel, but it was also a key word for unbelievers, those who do not know God. That no one transgress and wrong who? His brother in this matter. Because the Lord is in all these things, as we told you beforehand, and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Immorality, adultery, defrauds, or steals something from another individual cannot be redeemed. You cannot return or repay seeing another person's spouse nude or engaging in immorality. You can't give that back, folks. Young person, the greatest gift you can give us on your wedding night is a pure and untainted body. When you become physical with another individual who is not your spouse, you are taking something that does not rightfully belong to you. You might say, well, Pastor, it was consensual. So it may be. But the scripture teaches that our bodies are not for ourselves, but for our spouse. My body, folks, is not mine. It belongs, and it belongs to Sarah. And the same holds true for every married person. The body of the unmarried person likewise belongs to the Lord, but it also belongs to a future spouse. Thus, because of that, sex, foreplay, kissing is not yours to give away. To engage in these activities is to steal another man's or another woman's special gift. I want to say this. Immorality, when you're immoral with another person, you take them with you to the marriage bed. For those of you, and I am not condemning because the grace covers it, for those who have had multiple sexual partners, I want you to know that there is grace in Christ Jesus. There is hope and forgiveness and mercy in Christ Jesus. But if you're going to be honest with me, that those individuals that you have had sex with before your spouse, it comes to your mind. You know how I know this? It's because it is my inward desire to please God and to walk with Him. And though by the grace of God I didn't have sexual relations with anybody else other than my wife, I did engage in activity that was not moral. And those thoughts still come to my mind. You take them with you. And this is why those who have had multiple sexual partners are less sexually fulfilled. Because when you engage in sexual activity with your spouse, you have something to gauge it by. Well, it was better with so-and-so. And then you begin to think, well, is this all the better it's ever going to be? And then your heart, with its evil propensities, begin looking for other outlets of sexual pleasure, other stimulants. Secondly, it's likely that there's a euphemism for the male sexual organ. The Hebrew word yad, or hand, is used this way in the Old Testament, specifically in Isaiah 57:8. Jesus is referring not only to the act of self, the act of sex itself, but the act of self-sex, masturbation. Christian masturbation is selfishness. It's performed in secret, typically with adulterous thoughts, and the goal is self-pleasure. It cuts at the heart of the oneness and the sacred nature of sex. Now, please, out of condition, I know that for medical reasons and others, that physical sex is not possible for some married couples. And it's performed this way. But even with this, I would encourage spouses to be Jesus goes on to tie the seriousness of the prohibition of adultery and immorality to the threat of hell. Christ is not saying because a Christian commits adultery or immorality that they're going to hell. That's not what he's saying. According to those who blatantly and continually look lustfully at men or women, he's implying an unrepentant and unrestrained participation in immorality. They're on the prowl all the time, and they don't care what God says. Genuine disciples don't continue down that road. They hate their sin, and they seek help to eradicate it. They figuratively cut off limbs if necessary. Disciples of Christ don't linger in the sin. They repent, and they continually repent of the sin and seek aid from God, His Word, and His church to stop it. Men and women, This will be a battle for your entire life. My exhortation to you is don't stop fighting. Don't stop fighting. Don't stop looking away. Fighting temptation is a witness of new birth and the presence of the indwelling Spirit of God who is saying, so-and-so, this is wrong. You shouldn't do it. And by the grace of God, you turn away. And he will help you. He strengthens us by his word and by church. Don't stop looking away. Your head, don't stop turning your head and your heart from its depraved tendency. On an ongoing basis, repent or acknowledge your sin before God and before others. If you're struggling today, talk with me about it. Trust me, you will not shock me. You won't. If your marriage needs help, help it. Acknowledge sin. Confess it before God. David wrote, I acknowledge my sin to you and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord and you forgave the iniquity of my heart. Psalm 32:5, the apostle says, confess your faults to one another and pray for one another that you might be healed. Christians, seek counseling and discipleship. Don't let the fear of your position in the church, your age, or your perceived spirituality to keep you from help. Together we will learn what the Bible teaches about sexuality and how to see practical victory through daily disciplines. Finally, and most importantly, trust in the gospel of Christ. Trust in the gospel of Christ. Let me preface my statement by saying this. Immorality is not primarily a sex problem, but a worship problem. Sex is a worship problem. Immorality, I mean. We have turned from our living and loving God to dead idols who promise but can never deliver. For those of you who are struggling with pornography, the whisper of your heart and the evil one will say, it'll be good this time. It'll really bring you lasting pleasure. I mean, there is pleasure in sin for a season, but its sting is painful. It'll tell you that you'll be better off by looking. In immorality, we have turned from the fountain of living waters to the stale, broken cisterns of the world. We have found the fool's gold of immorality to be more beautiful, get this, than the benevolent, all-loving, all-forgiving, all-satisfying, all-consuming, and ever-caring lover and savior of our soul. You forsaking, still making mud pies, so to speak, as C.S. Lewis would say. You're still making mud pies when God is offering you a feast at the sea. Beloved, it is only by gazing upon the transforming power of the gospel that we will experience freedom from the bondage and the guilt of immorality. Jesus alone possesses the ability to subvert our worldly affections until we taste and see that God is good, until we truly pause to reflect upon our blessed position in Christ, that we have been set free from the power and the penalty of our sin by the free gift of God's grace in Jesus' sinless life, his sacrificial death, and his glorious resurrection. Simply be trading in one slave master, one idol for another. The ultimate antidote for immorality and lust is not internet filters. It's not accountability partners or even the confession of our guilt. These things that must take place. But it's only through the gospel of grace that we can get to the root of our problem. Because only the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection, presents to us the one who is so glorious that he makes objects of worship pale and even putrid by comparison. Men and women, we have all failed. And we will continue to fail and struggle with this sin. Hope begins and freedom begins with confession and laying the gospel of grace. Christian, you are free from the sin and its penalty. Believe God's word and trust his grace. If you're engrossed in the sin this morning, seek help. Don't steal your affection, steal your joy, steal your marriage, steal your peace for another day. David said, I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Believer, let God search your heart and confess what he reveals. How many of you are open today saying, God, whatever you want to show me, whatever is not pleasing to you in my heart, God, I want you to take of your word and I want you to lay it bare. I want you to open it up and show me the recesses of my heart because I want it to be right with you. We join David in Psalm 139 that says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and be any wicked way in me. Confess your sin and you will find mercy. Proverbs 28:13, whoever conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Christian, rest in the goodness and the grace of God that is found in the gospel, the good news of his son, that your sins are forgiven. His righteousness covers you. Don't wallow in shame. Rejoice in your forgiveness in Christ and seek help over sexual sins. If you're here this morning, if you've acknowledged and turned from your sin by trusting Christ's death and resurrection, you are still under the penalty and the power of your sin. And I exhort you lovingly to turn to Christ and be saved. Know his peace and know his forgiveness today. Victory is found. Peace is found in Jesus Christ. Father, as we close, I pray that you would speak to us. God, change us because of the truth of your word. Oh God, speak mightily. Change us, Father. We want victory over those things that separate us from the true joy, true intimacy with you, God. And help. I pray for those who are here this morning that have never trusted you as their Savior. Would you, by the work of your Spirit, goad their heart and impress upon them your love and your mercy? How that the threat of judgment can be averted through your soul, your wrath for our sins. You loved us so much that you gave yourself for us as our sin-bearing sacrifice. And we find justification through faith, trust in his death, burial, and resurrection. And you are a living Lord who can sympathize with us in our failures. And Lord, though our sins are many, your mercy is more. Bless now. Speak to us, search us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.